In 2001, we purchased a bed from Rooms to Go. We didn't have a very good experience, and I wrote the following letter to express my frustration. Dear sir, I'm writing to express my extreme disappointment with the service I received from your company. This past April 21st, I purchased and ordered a bed for my son. A few weeks later, we picked it up at the warehouse. Upon assembly of the bed, we noticed a crack in the bottom braceboard on the headboard. That was May the 18th, when the long process of trying to get the situation remedied began. Then I detail some of the things we went through and pick up here. When my wife spoke with the service supervisor, she referred her to the terms and conditions of sale, which state that, quote, at our option, RTG will refund, replace, or repair. Significantly, she did not quote the folder that contained the terms and conditions, which states, our policy is your complete satisfaction. We are dedicated to providing the best service possible. And I concluded by saying, as you can tell, I was not completely satisfied, and nor do I believe that the best service possible was rendered. In fact, it was among the worst examples of customer service I have ever experienced. After this frustrating and time-consuming debacle, I cannot ever imagine doing business with Rooms to Go in the future, nor would I recommend your stores to anyone else. Now, some of you may have had different experiences at Rooms to Go than we had. I'm sure some of you have had very good experiences there. And I'm sure that whoever read this letter, if anyone in fact did read the letter, was devastated by the fact that they were no longer going to have my business and at the threat of our planned boycott. But the letter does serve to show the level of frustration that we had experienced. You see, all of us want to be treated properly. We want to be treated fairly. And we feel that that's a reasonable expectation. We especially want to be treated fairly when it comes to our money. And the more money we have invested in something, the more money we have spent, the more we demand that we be treated properly and fairly. Broken promises bother us. We demand that people do what they have said they will do. In this story that Jesus tells, the landowner had many reasons for grievances. He had been defrauded of the money that he deserved as payment in rent from what he had invested in establishing and building that vineyard. He had arrived at a contract with the farmers who were tending the vineyard. The contract had been broken. They had refused to give him the grapes from the harvest. And not only had they refused, but when he had sent agents in his name to collect what he was owed, they had not only refused them, but they had physically assaulted them. This story was designed by Jesus to teach us about who God is, about how he deals with frustration, specifically to answer the question, how does God handle rejection? The first thing that's obvious as you listen to this story is that God is patient with those who reject him initially. You see that in the story as it begins and unfolds in chapter 12. A man plants a vineyard, digs a wine press, puts a wall around it to protect it from stray animals and robbers and thieves. And then when the time comes for him to collect what is due to him as rent, those who have been tending the vineyard refuse to pay and, in fact, send servant after servant back. Some they even killed. And finally, God had only one left to send. And he and the person of the farm or of the vineyard owner sends his son, whom he loved. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Mark, as he comments on this parable, says, when the first servant returns to the owner empty-handed, what does the latter do? He says, at this point, the parable becomes very touching. And this not because it is so true to life, but because it is not. In fact, it far surpasses what the average person's reaction would have been. Unless a person is so very familiar with the parable that for him its keen edge has worn off, he is surprised, perhaps even somewhat shocked, to read that when his servant returns from his errand, he not only carries with him no grapes, but in addition shows the evidences of the physical abuse he has received. Nevertheless, The owner does not immediately fly into a rage and punish the offenders. No. He simply sends another servant. And when that one is killed, the owner sends others. Finally, he even sends his own son, whom he dearly loves. And the owner symbolizes God. It is not true to life. Hendrickson is right. In us, this kind of rejection, this kind of mistreatment, this kind of injustice would unleash from us whatever power was at our disposal to right the wrong. That would be true to life. I remember as I was in sixth grade, which at that time was the oldest grade in elementary school, so we were the oldest kids in the school. There was one guy in our class, our sixth grade class, named Mike. I don't remember his last name. I still picture his face. And he was older yet than all the rest of us because he wasn't the brightest bulb on the shelf and had been held back or flunked out a couple of times. So he was older and bigger, the best athlete in the class, those kinds of things. I remember one time we were out break time, lunch hour, or whatever it was. We were out playing some civilized game like kill the man with the ball or something like that. And of course, Mike was always the guy that had the ball and you had to try to get away from him. Well, he always picked on everybody else. He was the bully, pushed everybody around. And one, this particular time, he pushed me too far and I snapped and I did something really stupid. I turned around and I charged him. Now, the reason that that was stupid is because he could have killed me. But he was so surprised that I was coming after him that he just stood there until I just hit him right in the middle of the chest, knocked him over backwards, had him in a headlock, and was squeezing his neck down as hard as I could until the other people pulled me off. Now, that is true to life. Somebody pushes us too far. Somebody does something wrong to us. It is our reaction to unleash whatever power we have to make things right. That's true to life, but it's not true of God. He is patient with us in spite of who we are. And now let's remember who we are. We are not good little girls and boys. We are people who in our hearts are just like the chief priests and the teachers of the law who are coming to Jesus right now. Deep down, that's who we are. And we betray our hearts by our behavior and show that we're just like them. As they come to Him, to have Him put a stop to the things that He is doing in their temple. And just like them, our natural pride rejects God's authority. We don't want God to have authority over us. There's a part of us that knows that He should, but we don't like it. The chief priests and teachers of the law did not like the fact that Jesus had come in and disrupted the business that was going on because they were leasing out the spaces to the people who were doing the business and getting a share of the profits. They wanted to put a stop to that, and they came in their official capacity, sent by the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, having been elected as a delegation to go with all the authority of these people who said how and what was to be done in the temple. And they came and they confronted Jesus. And they attempted to embarrass Him and discredit Him by asking a question in front of the entire crowd that was following Him. By what authority are you doing this? Who said you can do this? Pointing out that they had the authority, but He had none. Jesus turns the table on them in verses 29 and 30 by essentially agreeing with what they said. Essentially, He agreed, no, I have no human authority. My authority comes from the same place as John's authority came from. So let me ask you a question about John. Where did his authority come from? Did it come from heaven or not? Tell me. Well, they think to themselves. And they decided that they couldn't answer. And the point that Jesus was making was not to just come up with a trick question that they couldn't answer so He didn't have to answer them. He had already told them time and again where His authority came from. It came from the Father in heaven who had sent Him. The question was not designed to trick them. It was designed to show them that the issue in their hearts was not the question of the source of his authority. The problem in their hearts was that they were not willing to submit to that authority, even though they knew what it was. Jesus had declared his authority to them. In one such instance in Mark chapter 2, you remember the story where the paralytic was let down through the roof of the house so he would be before Jesus. And Jesus, rather than healing him immediately, says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the chief priests and teachers of the law were thinking to themselves, "Who is this guy to forgive sin? Only God can forgive sin." Well, Jesus, being God, knew what they were thinking and so answers their thoughts and says, "Well, which is easier to do? To forgive a man's sin or to say to him, 'Rise, get up, take up your bed and walk.' But so that you will know that I have authority on earth to forgive sin." And he turned to the man and he said, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." They knew by what authority he had come. He had come from the Father, and he was claiming to be the Son of God with the power to forgive sins. But men with such hearts of pride reject God no matter who brings the message. Whether it's Jesus, whether it's John, whether it's all the prophets before him. And we, like them, have no desire to submit to God's authority, even though we know that we should. Our natural pride rejects God's authority. But our natural pride also rejects God's grace very adeptly, as these men did, as they consider Jesus' question about John's authority. They answered him, "We don't know." And that wasn't true. They knew where John's authority had come from. They just didn't want to admit it. They didn't like the choices that they were left with. They could say that John's authority came from heaven, in which case Jesus was going to say, "Then why didn't you believe him?" And they would lose face. They could say, "Well, his authority came from man," in which case they would lose their popularity with the crowd and perhaps even be stoned. And the third choice was the worst of all. They would have to admit that they were totally wrong, that they hadn't listened to John or to Jesus, and that they desperately needed Jesus to give them new hearts. But they preferred to reject him because they didn't want to submit to his authority. What's your reason for rejecting Jesus? Is it an intellectual reason? An objection that has not been answered to your satisfaction? If you think that's the reason, ask yourself honestly, is that really true, or am I just not willing to accept the good answers that I've been given? You reject Jesus because embracing him is unpopular. Because if you identified with him, you would be perceived as being intolerant or a person who has no fun, and people wouldn't want to have anything to do with you. You reject Jesus because you don't want to lose face, because you don't want to have to admit that there's no way that on your own you can earn your way into heaven, that you're desperately dependent on Jesus and his death on the cross and your faith in him and his gift of eternal life, and you don't want to have to admit that. Please understand that Christians reject Jesus too. We reject Jesus when we refuse to identify with him because we think people will think ill of us. We reject Jesus when we compromise with our culture so that our behavior fits in. And when we as the people of God compromise in the areas of sexual purity and lower our moral standards, have lifestyles that look just like the neighbors next to us and pursue materialism with just as much zeal as they do, so that there's no difference between a follower of Christ and someone who doesn't. When confronted with our sin, we reject Jesus when we refuse to repent, when we refuse to admit the scope of the problem, that we're desperately dependent on him to change our hearts so that we want to follow him and are happy instead to lower our standards so that we feel better about ourselves. We live in a culture that surrounds us that rejects God, and we are tempted to blend right in. We live in a culture where school shootings can happen with the frequency that they did in this past week, and where girls are treated as they were before the shootings. We live in a culture that tolerates sexual sin. Not just homosexual sin, but heterosexual sin of all kinds. where things are displayed in the media that we choose to watch that we should not, where we pollute our own minds with the things that the world has to offer. And we reject Jesus. We need to pray for our culture. We need to pray for ourselves. We need to pray for revival in our own hearts, that God would cause us to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and faithful to Him. God is patient. But do not be deceived by His patience into believing that He will never act, because He will. And Jesus drives that point home in this story as well, that God will punish those who reject Him intentionally. In verse 6, we pick up the story with the vineyard owner having sent all of his servants, and he has one left to send, a son whom he loved, his one and only. And Jesus tells this story that the tenants recognized this one as the son. And rather than respecting him as the vineyard owner had anticipated, they said, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And so they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. They knew who he was, and they rejected him just the same. The same was true of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. It's true of people who reject Jesus today. It's true of us. Alan Cole, in his commentary on Mark, says the root of the trouble lay not in their intellects, but in their stubborn wills. They stood self-condemned. The Lord's question was not a trap. It was yet another opportunity for them to realize and confess their blindness and ask for sight. Theirs was the unforgivable sin, that constant, willful opposition to the Spirit that is the sin against the Holy Ghost. It was not through their failure to recognize the Son that they killed Him. That would have been pardonable. It was, as in the parable, precisely because they recognized Him for who He was that they slew Him. We reject the claims of Christ, not because we misunderstand them, but because we understand them only too well. Jesus' enemies knew who He was. Jesus was confronted by Nicodemus at night, and Nicodemus came and he said, "Teacher, we know that you are from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you perform if God were not with him." And Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And the teachers of the law knew that. They did not dispute the reality of the miracle, but they did say this. The chief priests of the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." They knew who he was. They knew by what authority he had come. The miraculous signs that were indisputable could only be done by one sent from the Father, and they knew it, but they rejected him intentionally anyway. And the amazing thing is that in doing so, they were actually helping him accomplish his great purpose. And so John continues to write in his Gospel of Caiaphas. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. You see, Jesus' rejection was part of God's plan, and it has purchased our salvation. What is pictured in the story as the farmers recognizing the Son and putting Him to death was, in Jesus' words, a fulfillment of Psalm 118 that he quotes in verse 10, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." The builders, the chief priests and teachers of the law knew who he was, knew he was the capstone, rejected him anyway. And doing so, it brought about what God had purposed all along. To give the vineyard to others, as the farmer said he would do in verse 9. God used the rejection of his son to make him the sacrifice for our sin. And in doing that, to reject the empty traditions and the corrupt worship in the temple, and instead to bring both Jews and Gentiles into one church who were all trusting in Jesus Christ alone and his death on the cross for their salvation by grace through faith. It was this mysterious plan that was coming into being as God orchestrated all of these events to accomplish his purpose. God had written the story. He had woven the plot together. And now he was bringing it together in space-time history. Jesus' rejection purchased our salvation. And Jesus' rejection was planned to be spectacular. That's what's predicted in Psalm 118. Which is quoted in verses 10 and 11. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. The Lord has done this. This was what God had purposed to accomplish. Peter, as he preached in Acts 2, said this, "Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." Yes, they had rejected Christ, but it was part of God's spectacular plan. They had worked together with God to accomplish this redemption of his people. And this great God who can do that can reach the most unreachable person with this tremendous gospel that is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And so Paul can say with confidence in 1 Corinthians 1, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." This is something that the Lord has done. It is marvelous in our eyes. It is marvelous that God would send his Son, his one and only Son, as the final messenger to be rejected for sure. And those who reject him and persist in that rejection will one day meet the wrath of God for doing so. But in doing that, he accomplished the great purpose of the gospel, which is the power of God to save anyone who will believe. Anyone, including that list of five people that I challenged you to write down and pray for this past week. Those who you thought it would be impossible that they would ever come to church or ever believe in Christ. This is the power of God and the plan of God to save even those. And that same powerful gospel can even bring transformation to this culture of ours. And the challenge of the action step today is that this week, as you hear the news, to use the news to create your prayer list. Use the news that you hear of how our culture is falling apart, is decaying, of the moral bankruptcy of our culture, and use it as an impetus to pray that God would use the power of the gospel through your lips and the lives of those around you, through your life living out the gospel in whatever calling he has given you to be salt and light in the world, to transform this culture. Praying that God would revive your heart, that he would reform your heart, that he would give you a love for Christ so that you would not reject him by compromise and by fitting in and by denying him and rejecting him as you live in the world, but by living for him so that through us, God can transform our culture. And he can reach the unreachable. And he can change that which we think is beyond hope. because He can work such a fantastic plan for the salvation of His people. And as you pray, pray moved with compassion that there are lost people around you for whom time is running out, with whom God is being patient, but with whom He will not be patient forever. And be amazed at the same time that you who are as hard-hearted and rebellious as they have been chosen as one who would experience the compassionate grace of God and the gospel that has changed your life and that could also change theirs. And when you're tempted to reject Jesus, remember once again that He sent His Son for you. Repent of that desire to live life on your own. And instead, pray that God would change your heart, that you'd be willing to lay down your life as a living sacrifice to Him who has sacrificed His life for you. Let's pray that God would make us those people.